Now let us turn to the Word of God and continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, the first book of Chronicles chapter 22, and reading once again the whole of that chapter. Verses that we come to this morning are verses 11 to 16 of that particular part of God's Word. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, reading the whole chapter, but coming this morning to verse 11 and the verses that follow to verse 16. Remember that David now stands at the threshing floor of Araunah, and he has offered up that sacrifice to the Lord to stay the plague that had come upon the nation. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, also cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he has said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper, if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons on David, we began to look at this 22nd chapter of the first book of Chronicles and at David's preparations for the building of the house of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. That project of building the house of the Lord, or the temple of the Lord, in the city of Jerusalem was something that had been in the heart and in the mind of David over a long period of time in the course of his life. But as he tells his young son Solomon in the course of those verses that we read this morning, the Lord had withheld that great work from David because, as he tells Solomon there, he had been a man of war and he was one who had shed an awful lot of blood upon the earth. Another would build the house onto the glory of the Lord's name, as the Lord has told David. And that other one, of course, was to be Solomon, the son of David, whom David now addresses in the course of that chapter. Now, in our time together for last week, we looked at something of that prohibition that the Lord had put upon David, that he would not build, that he would not build the house of the Lord. But how none of that, of course, in fact, hindered David from doing what he could in the cause of the house of the Lord. And so all of those preparations that he made with an eye to that day when Solomon would rise up under God and when he would perform that great and that mighty work to God's honor and God's praise. So it was something of the prohibition that God had placed on David with regards to building the house, and yet something of the preparations that David made with regards to that building that we looked at. And all of that, you remember, as we said, gives us a tremendous insight into the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant, especially as he's coming now near the end of his life upon the face of this earth of ours. There are a whole set also of ever-abiding lessons, of course, with regards to ourselves and what the Lord has called us to do. Taking all of that together, we looked at some of the practicalities that arise out of this particular portion of the Word of God. Now, bear in mind once again that overall rule of interpretation for us endeavoring to understand what is set before us on the pages of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's that rule that's given to us in the New Testament, namely that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are examples for us. We are to learn from the things that we see set before us. Patterns and pictures and parables of all of that which was to fully come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And certainly when it comes to the temple in the Old Testament, when it comes to the house of the Lord and the behavior of people towards the house of the Lord, the application for us with regards to that is our behavior, our attitude, our place, our work in the church of Jesus Christ the Savior, as Christ came into the world, indeed to redeem the church, as the Word of God says, with his own life's blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, in all his person and all his work, he is the great embodiment of all of that old house, that old temple of God ever stood for in the past. When Paul writes his letter to the Colossians, he says that in him, in our Lord Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whatever of God, whatever measure of God there was in that old temple, and there was much of God in that old temple when the people walked aright before the Lord their God. But whatever measure of God there was in the old temple, all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ, his Son, when he came into this world in order to redeem us by his death unto God forever and evermore. But also, each individual believer in Jesus Christ the Lord is also a temple, a house of the living God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, the Word of God addresses Christians, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And then by token of that, you might say, every church of Christ, every duly constituted church of Jesus Christ, in the light of God's word and under Christ, her head and her Lord, that also is a corporate temple, a corporate house of Jesus Christ the Savior. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that letter to the Ephesians, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. That's not bricks and mortars. That's the living stones, those who have confessed Christ as their Lord and their Savior, built up together, fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple, says the apostle, in the Lord. So then, you see, at least as far as practical application is concerned, as those old people, David and Solomon and many others, of course, as they put their hand to establishing the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, in those days in the city of Jerusalem, all of that, their attitudes, their thoughts, their works, their labors, all of that comes over to us as example as to how we should endeavor to live and behave in the church of Jesus Christ the Savior. These things write I unto you, says Paul to Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if I'm hindered or delayed, I write these things that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The old temple, the old house, was a picture of the church that was to come. Each believer, Christ preeminently, of course, but most assuredly, a picture of the church that was to come. And so, as they behaved themselves and their attitude and their actions and so on, all of that is applicable to us as we endeavor to live as God's people in the midst of the churches of Christ in the earth in these days. Well then, with that background of understanding, as you might say, we read those events in the life of the Lord's servant David as it comes to this whole business of building the house of the Lord. And so, having told Solomon about the preparations that he has made, or us having been told about the preparations that David made in spite of that prohibition, now then this morning we simply come to the charge that David delivers to his son Solomon. And with regards to that charge then, you might say the whole thing brings before us a backdrop or a background of two types, two backdrops if you like. One, where David sets before Solomon his son all the divine help, all the divine assistance, the divine enabling that he can have at the hand of the Lord his God, but also all of the human help as well that has been provided and will be provided for him. Now you see that in verse 11. Now my son, he says, the beginning of the charge, now my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God. Right at the outset, he turns him to that which is divine, that which belongs to the Lord our God. The Lord be with thee, he says. But that's not the whole story. And you see in verse 14, now behold, in my trouble, says David, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and so on. And then in verse 15, moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. And then in verse 17, David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying. So he gives them the charge against a background of divine things, as you might say, and also against a background of human things as well. He assures them of all the divine assistance and so on, but there is also that human element as well. And when it comes to the church of Christ, we are absolutely dependent upon the things of God, of course, as we would endeavor to go on with any of the work of the house of God, the church of Christ in our day. But there's also that human element where we are called together to do those things that the Lord demands from us. And this morning, it's the human side, the divine side of things that I want us to look at together. And all of that that David now tells Solomon is to encourage him, is to motivate him in this great work that he is to set his hand to. And there are three things essentially. We can say that David gives his charge to Solomon against the background of the authority of the divine promise, and against the background of the availability of the divine enabling or the divine assistance, and against the background of the assurance of the divine faithfulness. He delivers a charge to Solomon, his son, but not a charge in a vacuum, because he delivers that charge against the authority of the divine promise, the availability of the divine aid, and the assurance of the divine faithfulness. Now, if we hold all of those things together, let's just begin to look. First of all, that charge given against the background of the assurance of the divine promise. Now, you see, when David says to Solomon at the beginning of the charge in verse 11, "Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build thou the house of the Lord thy God," and so forth. All of that charge that David gives to Solomon is a charge that is delivered in the light of the promise that he has just related to his son Solomon. In those words that have gone before, you remember, as we said, two great elements. One, the prohibition as far as David was concerned. David wasn't going to build a house to the Lord his God. But there was also the promise that one was going to build the house to the Lord his God. And that one, of course, was Solomon. So in verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." That's God's promise. And David, you see, has just delivered that promise that God made concerning Solomon to Solomon. And it's on the back of that promise that he says, "Now, my son, now, you see, now that you know what God has said concerning you and that house, now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God." As Paul says in one place, God sends none a warfare at their own charges. God doesn't tell us to do things, my friends, unless he gives us the backings of why we should do those things to the honor and the glory of his name. And there is no better backing to anything that God charges us to do than the promise that it is what we are called to do to the glory and the honor of God's name. And just as surely as that promise was for Solomon and that charge was delivered to Solomon on the back of that promise, we can look to all the promises of God concerning the church of Christ and our part in the church of Christ. And on those promises we can stand, and from those promises we can move in order to do the things that God has called us to do. David gives the charge indeed to Solomon, but he gives it on the back of the promise concerning Solomon and that house. Now, it's a very specific promise, of course, given to Solomon at that particular time. But as you can see, the principle surely holds good, and holds good for each and every one of us if we are the Lord's people today. In the words of that old hymn, "Standing on the promises of Christ my King." That's what we do, my friend. And remember this, that the Christian life in reality is a life that begins on the basis of promise. How do we come into the Christian life? We come into the Christian life, my friends, on the basis of the promise that God has made in the gospel for all of those who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. The gospel itself, the gospel as such, is the great promise of the Word of God. Again, of that theme of the Word of God is redemption. And the thing that lies behind that theme of redemption is the promise of God. Begins away back in embryo in the Garden of Eden, when man had fallen, you remember, and God came and indeed delivered his judgment on man on account of the fall. But with that promise there in seed form, there in embryo, that one would come who would crush the serpent's head, and by virtue of that, of course, he would deliver us from our condemnation. And then as you go through all the Old Testament, that embryo, that seed begins to take shape and begins to grow until it comes to its deliverance, its birth in the New Testament, with the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's the promise that has come to its fulfillment in Christ the Lord. some of the last words that the Lord delivered to the disciples before he was received back into heaven after the resurrection. It says, and being assembled together with them in the upper room in Jerusalem, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Wait in Jerusalem, he says, until the promise of the Father that I've been speaking about comes upon you. The promise of the Father, in fact, was the sending of the Holy Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of the promise. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes on the back of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, and he applies the gospel promise to people's hearts and minds so that they believe in Christ to their soul's salvation forevermore. And that's why the Apostle John can look back, as it were, from that vantage point of his old life, and he says, and this is the promise that he promised us, even eternal life. He had come into the possession, you see, of the promise. What promise? In so many ways. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the promise, says John, that he promised us, even life eternal. And the whole of the gospel is a promise, and we enter the Christian life on the basis of the reception of that promise, that if we believe, we will not go to hell, but we will go to heaven forever and evermore. Now, my friend, I don't care about any modern opinion or modern thoughts or modern gospels. This word makes it abundantly clear that there is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to be avoided. And the way that we gain heaven and avoid damnation is through the reception of the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. On the basis of that promise, as I say then, we enter the Christian life. Now, as we enter the Christian life on the basis of promise, we continue the Christian life on the basis of promise. There's really no other way to do it. The Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit of God, given to write that second great epistle of his, and he speaks about believers, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You see, the Christian life, my friends, begins in the reception of that promise that there is eternal life to all who receive Jesus Christ the Savior. But that's not the end. That's the beginning of the story. Then you realize and come to realize that there is a whole storehouse of promises, great and precious promises that are given to us, whereby we go on in the Christian life in those things that are well pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. If Joseph, my friend, had provided storehouses for life in the land of Egypt during those days of famine, they are like nothing to the storehouse of promises that God has provided for all them who believe in his name. All of this work that Solomon is to put his hand to, but all of that work and the charge to that work is delivered against the background of the promise concerning him and that work. And for us, it's crystal clear. What we must do then is, by God's grace, acquaint ourselves as much as we possibly can with all the great and the precious promises of the Word of God. When a thing appears drudgery to us in the cause of Christ, very often you'll find it is because we have not gone to the Word of God in order to find the motivation for doing what God has told us to do in the light of some of the promises that he has given to us. There's a lovely story about a young girl during the killing times, and she was going to church, really. She was going to meet with the Lord's people, and they were bad times. And she was stopped by some of the dragoons, and they wanted to know where she was going. So she told them where she was going, but she told them in a delightful way. She said, "My elder brother has died, and I'm going to his house to hear what I have in his will." Now you see, my elder brother has died, Jesus Christ the Lord, because as the word of God says, unless there is the death of the testator, there is no benefit from the will. If Christ had never died, there is no will for us, my friend. There is no inheritance. There is no heaven. There is no glory. Unless the testator dies, there is no will. Ah, but she says, my elder brother has died. And so I am going to his house to hear what I have received in his will. She was going to hear the word of God. She was going to engage in the worship of the Lord, her Savior. And out of that, and on all the promises of God, she was going to have a blessing to her never-dying soul. Do you go to the will, my friend? Do you go to the will and the testament of him who died in order that we might receive the promise that he promised, even eternal life? You see, God doesn't send us a warfare at our own. God doesn't, like that old Pharaoh, doesn't demand us to make bricks without straw. No, no. What kind of a God do you have in your imagination? God gives us all the motivation, all the encouragement for the work that he tells us to put our hands to by the backing and the backdrop of all the great and precious promises given to us in his word of truth. Let me just mention one wee thing concerning that specific nature of the promise given to Solomon, because it is very specific, I'm sure. We're not called to build temples in that sense or sit on the throne of Israel. But at the same time, in the gospel, there's a very precious word that shows many promises specific, of course, but the glory of the scope of the promise in the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. It concerns that dear old saint of a bygone day, Roland Hill, dear old Roly Hill, as Mr. Spurgeon called him. And he said that he found great blessing out of that John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," because his name wasn't mentioned in it. And of course, people who knew Roly Hill knew that that was the kind of thing that he said, but they were still puzzled. Ah, well, he says, if I read that verse and it said, "For God so loved Roland Hill that he gave his only begotten son," that if Roland Hill believed in him, he should have eternal life. He said, I wouldn't get a lot of comfort out of that, because I would start to think with my skeptical heart, maybe there's another Roland Hill somewhere. Maybe in some other part of London or some other part of England or some other part of London, of the world, there might be a dozen and one Roland Hills. How would I know that it's me? It's me, this Roland Hill, that's being spoken about. But when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, he says, I'm a whosoever, and you can't take that away from me. And my friends, when the word of God says whosoever, it means whosoever. There's the other side, of course, that whosoever doesn't believe shall have eternal damnation. But whosoever believes shall have eternal life. And the word of the Lord, you see, is specific as to that you must believe. But the scope of it, that promise in the gospel, is unto whosoever does believe. Take those two parts of the Lord's great commission that he gave to his disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who believes not shall be damned. End of controversy. End of controversy. Those are Christ's words. And if any will argue, they will argue with Jesus Christ. And that's a vain occupation. So when the Word of God tells us then that we are to go on and believe the promise of the gospel, even life eternal, as we do that, on the basis of that promise, we enter into the gospel, into the Christian life. And then, as I say, very simply, we go on the same basis, believing the promises concerning everything that the Lord sets before us. Now, let me just say this before we move to the next part. When David, and this is the glory of it, of course, because it's what you would call experimental theology. What David charges his son to do in that place is something that he already has done in his own life, many, many a time, but on one specific occasion, namely, when he was prohibited from building the house of the Lord. And he had that great desire in his heart, of course, and the Lord came and said, "No, David, thou wilt not build a house, but your son shall build a house to my name," and so on. Now, after that word is brought to David by Nathan the prophet, we're told then that David went in before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he prayed. No better place to go than into the place of prayer. And as he prays, he recalls how the Lord has led him and did everything for him. And then he comes to look on that which the Lord has said to him in the word of Nathan the prophet. And he says, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." You see, what's David doing? David, my friends, is falling back on the promise of God. He is standing on the promise of God, his king. God has said, "Right, David, you won't build the house, but your son will build the house." Now he says, "Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his household, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." My friends, there is no better argument to take to God than what God himself has said concerning us. And Solomon, you know, to his credit, Solomon learned that lesson, because you find Solomon then, if you like, carrying on the torch, entering into the same kind of process. When the temple is going to be dedicated, then Solomon speaks to the Lord. Now listen to this. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father what thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father what thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel." Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, "Lord, here we are standing at the dedication of this house this day. Why? Because thou hast kept with thy servant David my father the word that thou promised him, namely, that his son would build that house. But Lord," he says, "keep what thou promised to thy servant David, namely, that out of his household there would be one continuously to sit on his throne." You see what he's doing? He's standing on a promise fulfilled and looking for the rest of the promise to come to its fullness. "Lord," he says, "as thou hast kept this part up to now, keep that part which is yet to be." And that's what we do, my friends. We look and we see all that God has promised and all that he has given to us. And that's meant to encourage and motivate and prompt for all that is yet to come and that is yet to be. So it's a tremendous charge that is given to Solomon. And remember, Solomon was still young and tender in years, as it says at that point. But this is all the work that God has ordained for him in coming days. And as that charge is now delivered to him, as I say, not in a vacuum, but against the backdrop, the background of all the promise of God concerning him and concerning the work that he has given him to do. Now, the second point, and much shorter, because we'll just mention it, maybe come back to it next time. The charge is also given against the background of the divine enabling. Now, you see, David assures Solomon that he has made tremendous provision. All the iron and the gold and the silver and the nails and the wood and all of those things. But of course, it takes more than bricks and mortar, and it will take more than bricks and mortar for that old house to be established for the purpose for which God has ordained it. Iron bars do not a prison make, and bricks and mortar certainly don't make a church of Jesus Christ, nor even the old temple that was to be glorious in its appearance in that day. And so in verse 11 then, you see how David makes that charge. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel, and so on. You see what he's doing? David, in fact, is praying at this point. It's a prayer. Only the Lord thy God be with thee. But it's a lovely prayer in that it is made in the hearing of Solomon. That's the blessing of the prayer meeting, my friends. That we're able to enjoy the prayers of one another heard on the behalf of one another. But you see, what he's praying for, or showing Solomon in that prayer, is the availability of all the provision, the aid, the enabling of God that he will ever need. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. The Lord give thee charge of Israel. Probably he means there, the Lord give you a vision for what you have been placed in as king over the children of Israel. The Lord give you that, you see. And he says, the Lord give you wisdom, and the Lord give you understanding. Now again, he's not praying for that which is not available from the Lord. And the Lord, my friends, when he gives us any charge that he gives to us, not only are those charges set against the backdrop of the promises of God concerning the charges, but they are set against the availability of all the enabling grace to perform those charges as well. The Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, not for themselves, not just simply that he might have wisdom and understanding, but the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding for a very specific purpose. Now follow through David's words. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. The Lord give you wisdom and understanding in order that you may keep the law of the Lord of your Lord your God. Then shall you prosper. You see that whole connection? There is set, if you like, an offer for us, my friends, all the enabling grace of God to do the things that God has called us to do. But what they are to enable us to do are those things which God requires. The Lord give you those things so that you keep God's law, God's word. And as you keep God's word, then shall you prosper in the work that the Lord has given you to do. Old Matthew Henry puts it like this. He says, he must not think that by building the temple to purchase a dispensation to sin. No, no. The Lord's giving you these things, he says, and these things are placed as available for you in order that you might do what God has told you to do. Not wisdom and understanding to do your own thing, but to do God's thing. Though he was to be king of Israel, he says, he must always remember that he was a subject of the God of Israel. But you see, very simply then, He's saying here is the availability of all of that which is required in order to do that work, and he sets that charge against that availability. Lay hold of wisdom and understanding. The Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, in order that thou may keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments of the Lord. And as I say, we'll come back to that, but very simply, as you'll see in the New Testament, time after time after time, there is set before God's people the availability of wisdom and understanding and knowledge and the enlightening of the eyes, all of that available to us in order that we might avail ourselves of it and do what the Lord has commanded us. Now then, finally, for this morning, the charge given against the background of the divine faithfulness. And if you look at that charge as such, in the overall, of course, it is to build a house. But then attached to that, as I say, various other obligations and necessities. Keep the law, keep the statutes, keep the judgments. And then if you do that, then you shall surely prosper, as he says in verse 13. Now listen to what he says. Verse 13, then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and the judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now, in and of itself, it's a tremendous element in the charge. Remember, Solomon is young and tender, but still David feels inclined enough to turn round to him and say, be strong and of a good courage, and so on. It's a good word that David speaks. But let me say this. It's not a word of exhortation, my friends, that is a haphazard choice on the part of David. It is a very determined choice on the part of David. It's a great historic word, if you like, in the history of the children of Israel. When the Lord promised them the land of Canaan. He promised them the land of Canaan on this understanding, if you like, from the conditional side of things. Keep the whole of my law, he says. Be strong and of a good courage, and then thou shalt prosper. You remember when Moses dies and Joshua then is to lead the children of Israel over the River Jordan and into the land of promise. The Lord speaks to him. Therefore shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto the people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto thy fathers to give them. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. And my friends, as Joshua then and those people walked in the light of that word, turning neither to the right hand nor to the left hand, it says, then the Lord was faithful to what he said in that word, and they took the land of Canaan for their possession. When David sets that word before Solomon, then, that great word, be strong and of a good courage, that word that comes time and time again in the history of the children of Israel, it shows not only what Solomon had to do, but it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God to do what he said he would do. And now, as the Lord has told Solomon through David that he will build the house of the Lord by Solomon, Solomon then urged to do that in all strength and in all courage. He has the backing that God indeed will come and be faithful to himself. When the Lord finally brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the Lord did not set his love upon you, he says, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. You see, God is faithful to what he promises. God is faithful to what he sets before us in all his word. That hymn that we sometimes sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. That's from the book of Lamentation, of all places. And if you read the book of the Lamentations of Jeremiah, you'll see that the children of Israel were in dire straits in those days. Dire straits. And yet the Lord's servant, the prophet, could fall back on this great fact. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. And so Solomon is directed to that work against the backdrop of the remembrance that God is faithful to perform everything that he has promised. In that, there are all of those conditions that he sets before us by way of human responsibility. But lying behind the whole thing, my friends, there is the faithfulness of the Lord our God. And if we're to look to the promises of God for performing what the Lord tells us to perform, most assuredly, we are to look to the faithfulness of the Lord our God as well. And as we, by God's grace, see and realize that God is faithful to us by that same grace, we will endeavor to be faithful to him. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he who also will confirm unto you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of Christ. God is faithful by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son. Bible keeps telling us that God is faithful. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God who has called you is faithful to confirm you on to the end. In the midst of those fiery trials, Peter tells his readers to place their life in the hands of a faithful creator. You see, over and over again, the word of God tells us that God is faithful. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we sin, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, very simply, when he sets that charge, as I said, it's not a haphazard choice. It's under the Spirit of the Lord. That charge that meant so much to the children of Israel by way of their obligation, but meant so much to the children of Israel by way of God's faithfulness. And wherever God had charged them to be strong and of a good courage, then God had stepped in and showed himself faithful in all things. So he charges them then on the back of the promise, on the back of the enabling that is there at his hand, on the back of the divine faithfulness. And just to close, you see those precious words, I suppose they belong to everything, the promise, the enabling, and the faithfulness. But the words that begin the charge, and the words, in fact, that end the charge to Solomon, verse 11. Now, my son, he says, the Lord be with thee and prosper thou, and so on. The Lord be with thee. That's how he starts. Here is something that's going to be delivered into the lap of Solomon to perform. How does he start? He says, the Lord be with thee. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee. And then when he goes on with all of that charge, and then in verse 16, where he tells of those provisions and the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and so on, then arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. In other words, he takes that charge, my friends, and he surrounds it with that assurance of the divine presence. The Lord be with you. As you put your hand to that work, he says, the Lord be with you. And if we're Christians today, we have all the assurance of the presence of Almighty God in Christ the Lord, and by his Spirit to be with us all our days until our work and our labor is complete to the glory of the Lord. Brethren, says Paul in one place, now listen, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And in another place, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But he says a very special thing and very telling. When you have the very last recorded words of the Lord's apostle before he left this earth, In the second book of Timothy, the last words, in fact, or among the last words that he ever wrote, he says, do thy diligence to come before winter, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be to you all. Amen. Now you see what he's saying. Paul's at the end of his life. I am now ready to depart, he says, and to be offered unto the Lord. In many other places he has said, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace be with you, and so on. Now, he doesn't say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you with his dying words. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And as Paul is ready to enter into the immediate presence of Christ, he realizes, my friends, that that in no way takes away from the presence of Christ with any of the Lord's people. And he is able to set before Timothy that comforting word that Christ himself will be with him all his days. Now, that's not Paul speaking. That's on the authority of Christ himself. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Christ has promised to be with his people in all the work of the gospel, in all the work of the Christian life and in the church, and all our sanctification and everything that the Lord has given to our charge to perform. God hasn't sent us a warfare at our own charges. And all the things delivered to Solomon, mighty, mighty work for that young man in that day. But as I say again, as the charge comes, not in a vacuum, but against the backdrop of that divine promise and that divine enabling and that divine faithfulness and the very presence of the Lord during all of that work and for all of his days. Very simply, my friend, do you have the promise of the gospel? Now, don't get complicated. The word of God says, they that believe shall be saved. And that means to look on Christ as the only hope of eternal life for your soul forever and evermore. It's the recognition of your sinnership before God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's why God sent his Son to die, the just one for the unjust ones, in order to bring us to God. And with that commencement into the Christian life, based on the promise and the reception of that promise in Christ, then we go on to serve the Lord and to do his bidding with the assurance of those promises all our days, with the availability of all his grace all our days, with the assurance of his faithfulness and his presence until we leave this world to appear before him.